The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning or this evening to Isaiah chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of boasting. All right, as Paul will later tell the Romans, we are to not be conformed to this world, that is, to the course of the world as set up under the evil influence of Satan and as promoted through the human viewpoint systems of men. Which are all rooted in spiritual darkness, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the renewing of our minds deals with the fact that as we expose ourselves mentally to the Word of God, that it has a salutary effect on the believer, it has a cleansing effect, and that ultimately it is the agent in phase two sanctification, which not only promotes spiritual growth, but which provides the knowledge whereby the believer can function in time. So we are here to renew our minds. This is set up for us in a system. We are commanded to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And this system is determined for us by the Scripture. It involves the face-to-face assembly under the function of the local church and a proper functioning pastor-teacher. It involves, again, assembly first. There is a command not to forsake the assembly. So therefore, this is where it all begins, is being here. But then we have to deal with the other issues. Number one, we have to make sure we are in fellowship. That is first and foremost critical because God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher and as such must be in the position of rulership. So that is easily handled with 1 John 1:9 with rebound. But we have to provide, true humility. A positive volition, a desire to learn and know the truth, and this cannot be faked. God knows what we want and ultimately does provide the truth for those that diligently seek it. So it's time to make any adjustments you need to make and prepare yourselves for the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided for us in grace, recognizing that you have established a system that we know works, that it will continue to provide the teaching that is necessary for believers to grow to maturity and beyond if they so choose. We recognize that ultimately what we become, what we will be in your eternal kingdom, is the choice of our volition in time, and that these choices multiply and continue to compound as we go and will ultimately either lead us to great glory or, sadly, in the case of many, to great disappointment. Well, we desire to be among the few that rejoice in that day, that exult with great exaltation at the Bema seat for having done it right in time through the procedures that we have discovered through a careful study of your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, getting ready to at least, what brings us up is this matter of salvation, simply, by virtue of faith, a non-meritorious action on the part of any human being, a salvation that was engineered by God himself. In fact, the wisdom of God planned this in eternity past, having taken all things into consideration. This presupposes the fall of Satan. It presupposes the fall of man. And it indicates that God knew that these spiritual realities would become realities in fact. And so the fact is he has provided a system that is based on his work. It is perfect. It is based in the absolute obedience of his son. Who voluntarily then, out of a sinless life, offered that life up for the salvation of the human race, being willing to forfeit that life in order to become the sin bearer, in order to fulfill all those ceremonial sacrifices that have been taught in the Old Testament, all are fulfilled in this one single sacrifice. And that God had ultimately a plan that was universal in scope. It is not limited to Jews. It is not limited to Gentiles. It was designed to be universal in scope from the beginning. And this is even seen in some of the Old Testament language, which deals with the fact that they were, the Jews themselves, were to be a light to the nations. That they were to be the ones who proclaimed the truths of God's absolute existence and His glory before the world, and provided a witness by which the world could come to know God. However, none of this happened. At least not on a worldwide basis, certainly. And to the extent that it did happen, it only happened on a very limited way, and probably only on an individual fashion, as we saw, say, in the example of Rahab the harlot. Out of all that city of Jericho, her family was spared by association, but she was the only one who apparently was positive. And so, on an isolated occasion, some Gentile might decide that the God of Israel was indeed the true God. Many Gentiles, by the way, this was not unusual that Gentiles got tired of all of this polytheism, because a thinking person kind of gets past that pretty quickly. A logical thinking person, that if there's this multiplicity of gods, there has to even be, if someone thinks, some sort of hierarchy among the gods. Well, even following that mythological concept, one would have to come to the conclusion that there had to be an ultimate god, a god above the gods, or a god of the gods, we might say. So as Gentiles tired of the religious practices of their time and recognized that, yes, there probably was a creator. Why could they figure this out? Well, the physical creation gave them opportunity and the motive to figure out that there did exist a God. And so as they would do this, they might come to faith. But again, this seems to have happened on isolated occasions, not as a wholesale rule. And so Israel fell very short of God's plan. Well, God solved all of that in the cross. And through the sacrifice of His own Son, dealt with the violations of His own righteousness, which only He could deal with, in fact. And then offers mankind justification by simply faith alone. A free salvation that is designed to provide a relationship with God that is eternal, that cannot be lost, and that ultimately has the potential behind it for great reward on top of it. Not only do you get a place in heaven, you have the opportunity in time as you understand the truth and apply at whatever level. It doesn't have to be, everybody might think, well, I got to wait till I really get a total understanding before I do anything. No, you grow and apply as you go. And you don't have to await a full understanding. God meets the believer where he is, as typified by Moses, and works with him. And so any understanding we have can result in proper applications, thinking the right thing, saying the right thing, doing the right thing. And these applications are rewardable. And so as the believer gets the knowledge of God under his belt, the knowledge of doctrine, he knows how to function. And so one of the things, of course, that would come out of this, if there was a system in which, of course, God provided salvation through some human merit, through some effort on man's part, then man would at least have a room, have some regard for boasting before God in his achievement. But the fact is, God's system works against human achievement. And in fact, human achievement never plays into it. And this is exactly the way God designed it. Because this eliminates all the tendency towards from the human race for bragging about their accomplishments. And particularly an accomplishment, we have to say, an accomplishment as significant as eternal salvation, that's a pretty good one. If you actually can do that. But as we pointed out, no one can eventually or actually obey the law in every detail. So that was not going to happen. Through the law, as we have found, is the knowledge of sin. So, as Paul says here, where is boasting? Well, it's excluded. It's locked outside. It can't come in. By what kind of principle? Well, works does not exclude boasting. If you do something, you can boast about it. It is when you don't do anything and receive that boasting becomes a moot point. And so he says, no, not by a law of works, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. So as you might imagine, boasting in this context is a negative idea, and generally is so throughout the scripture, although not exclusively, and we will point out to you that there is a legitimate form of boasting, but not here, not in the context in which we're studying it in Romans. Well, we'll start out here with the vocabulary, Hebrew vocabulary, a masculine noun, the first one, bad, empty, idle talk. That often focuses on imaginary pretensions or inflated claims. Isaiah 6:6, one of the things that one probably has observed, if you haven't observed, you will, no doubt. And that is those people that are engaged in talking themselves up, very often talk themselves up in things that are only true in their own mind. They're not actually real. They don't actually exist in the world, but they think they do. Again, I hate to cite him because he's such a nudge, but as I was watching Woody Allen, that movie, not him, but the character, he made certain that he got it across that he was a genuinely sharp mind, and no, people couldn't really comprehend him, and that he alone had capacity for life. And as I was sitting there listening to the character, I thought, that isn't that character, that's Woody Allen talking. This is exactly what he thinks about himself. He's that arrogant. And so as I watched this, I thought, very often these boasts that people have are not based on anything. They're in fact imaginary. They just decided it's true. And so they talk it up. Well, Isaiah 6:6, well, that doesn't seem to be the right way. How about 16:6? Maybe that would be better. 16:6, we have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride. Even of his arrogance, pride, and fury, his idle boasts are false. And people claim a lot of things to themselves, a lot of knowledge, a lot of honors, a lot of ideas that are unique to them, and they are the be-all and end-all of human existence. Well, I got Solomon that says there's nothing new under the sun. And I'm going to go with him. I'm going to think that you're not new and unique, and in some ways so amazingly different than any human that's ever lived. Or has accomplished something so wildly different than anything that humans have ever accomplished. The fact is, all that's essentially all of it's been done. Solomon said that in his time in history, and Solomon wrote circa 900 BC. So, if everything had been done by then, how much more so now, 3,000 years later, almost? How much more has been done? So, people have this idea again. Very often, though, it's just inflated. They're false claims. Two here, halal, a verb to be clear, bright, or brilliant, to shine. It's used of one that is praised or celebrated. Now that word itself, generally speaking, has a good nuance. It is not a negative type word. But in the hithpael stem, it means to glory, boast, or brag about oneself. The hithpael is the reflexive stem in the Hebrew, and so it has the idea of claiming one is brilliant, or saying one is brilliant as opposed to somebody else saying it. Proverbs 25:14. And again, we get this idea that very much of this boasting and bragging, like clouds and wind without rain. Well, that's disappointing. Particularly if you need rain, is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Well, he's a huge disappointment as he claims things he can't do. I remember there was this one guy when I was first, not too long after I was on doctrine, after, met this guy, and he claimed all manner of things. He had apparently worked for the IRS, I guess, because his claims were so outrageous it was hard for me to believe any of them. And so and it was after, actually, I say after I got on doctrine, it was actually after I was down here. This guy was in another local church. He wasn't here. But he made these claims, and he said, yeah, I've got, they fired me wrongly, and I'm going to have a multi-million dollar lawsuit, and I'm going to put you on full maintenance. And I was just like, that's great. You know? At that time, I was still hauling cabinets for a living, so I was thinking, hey, that's good. You know, it's only 110 heat index out there, and, you know, you're dying out there. And, hey, he's going to put me on full maintenance. Well, the longer I listened to this guy, the more I realized not much of what he said was true. I don't know how little of it was actually true. Maybe none of it was actually true. It's hard to tell, but you've probably met people like that. They talk a good fight. They can brag. They can tell you about all their accomplishments. And again, the question becomes, are they real or are they feigned? Did they even ever do it? Becomes what I wonder. Well, three, there are a number of other Hebrew words that are translated as boast or boasting that do not strictly have that meaning. But are understood by context to refer to boasting. Hebrew is more of a picturesque and poetic language, where Greek is a lot more technical. And so a lot of times Hebrew, you'll find, not that there aren't idioms within the Greek language, there are, but you will find a lot of idioms and poetic type language used in the Hebrew, where in the Greek, again, is much more technical. A word tended to be defined much more exactly. And not used in maybe as broad a variety of contexts as some of these words could be. A barak, a verb, normally it means to bless. But in the Hithpael, it is used once of boasting. Deuteronomy 29:19. Now, most of the time this word is used, it's used in a good sense. It's used, say, of blessing the Lord. It's used of receiving a blessing. But in the Hithpael, again, which is the reflexing, it means to bless oneself. So I stand around, it's patting yourself on the back. So let's not hurt our arms while we're doing this. But this is the nature of it in that particular stem. Again, blessing oneself or talking oneself up, 29:19. And it will come and it will be when he hears the words of this curse, that he will bless himself. That is the word they translated here, boast. Saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Well, I've met a lot of believers that claim that. I've met a lot of believers that claim that. Absolutely negative to doctrine, completely maladjusted and disoriented, and yet they're good with God as far as they believe, and as far as they will tell you. Well, I'm not dumb enough to believe it. First, you got to be smart enough not to believe everything you hear. And so in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The second one here, the verb daver, means to speak. And again, in context, it's used a lot of times in the Old Testament. And the context really has to determine what it's being used for, what you're speaking about, because it is such a broad term. It is used with other terms to denote the matter of boasting. 1 Samuel 2:3. Oh, that makes it tougher. It's the wrong book. Again, some of these verses scare me when I read them because I'm in the wrong book. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. So, again, people can talk and talk and talk, and they do. But it's not their talk that's going to be weighed in the final analysis. It's going to be their deeds. It's going to be what they've done. And that's what's going to be weighed. See, pa'er, a verb, normally means to beautify or glorify, but is also used in the Hithpael stem to refer to boasting. Judges 7:2, and as you might imagine, essentially, one, the Hithpael is the reflexive stem. For one to glorify himself refers to the action of boasting. It is talking yourself up. Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. In other words, they would glorify themselves for this victory, this military victory they were going to gain against the Midianites. But God thwarted all of that. And he said, look, what I'm going to do is I'm going to whittle this down. There's way too many of you. Here, because you could easily defeat these people, and then this is just going to go to your head. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to whittle it down. So, and this is kind of cool how he does it too. Therefore, he said, proclaim hearing in the people in verse 3. Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart. Like, if you don't want to fight, you don't have to fight. You can go home. No questions asked. We were not going to hold anything against you, but if you want to leave, leave. Well, 22,000 of them returned, but 10,000 of them remained. Well, that whittled it down by about two-thirds right away. So now he's down to a third of the people that were there before. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. I don't need 10,000 of them. How many did God need? One. He could have done this through Gideon, essentially, if he chose to. God is not limited by his power. If he decides, Gideon could stand there and all God would have to do is yank the Nishama of the other army and boom, they're all over dead. And there's Gideon standing there. You know, well, it'd be pretty hard to take too much glory in that. Although one might, you never know. And he said, the people are still too many. Bring down to the water and I will test them there. Therefore, it shall be of he whom I say to you, this one will go with you, but the other one won't. So he brought the people down to the water and he said, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled down to drink water. He said, okay, that's it. I just need these 300. That's all it's going to take. And of course, this precludes Israel getting the big head about, oh, well, our power, we have delivered ourselves from our enemies. And so God uses all this to... And the reason he did it was here, part of this deal of the water is... That if you were in a combat situation, the idea is not bury your head down in the water and end up with your neck chopped off or your head chopped off because you're not looking up and you can't see the enemy. So those who lifted their hand to drink where they could keep an eye on their surroundings were the ones God picked. But that was only 300 out of, 32,000? So God didn't need very many. But again, this precludes Israel getting the big head over it. D, the noun peh, mouth, is also used by a metonymy to denote that which comes out of it. Judges 9:38. And Zebul said to him, where is, and he, they translated boasting, but where's your mouth now? is what he said to him. And you can see where he had that type of phrase used in that particular context. As a nuance of indictment for boasting. Where is your mouth now with which you said, who is Abimelech? And so the idea here again, many of these terms which are non-technical in context can be used for boasting, but it's not a technical word for that. Greek vocabulary, alazon, two times a masculine noun, literally is a vagabond. A one who wandered from place to place, but it also typified a person who arrogantly presumed too much about his own qualities, too much about his own abilities, too much about his own self, in fact. He was too impressed with himself. And this very often was the case of these, quote, itinerant traveling teachers. This was not unique to Israel, and certainly not even unique to the Greek culture. This was something that was pretty common during that period in history. And so what's the definition of an expert? Somebody from out of town. So they come in and they can boast about how much they know. And we're supposed to listen to them because they know it all. They're the experts because they didn't come from here, see? I like the way, of course, our city is as dumb as any city on the planet. It just, it never ceases to amaze me. But in order to, quote, get a hand on the homeless problem, we paid some idiot $500,000 to tell us how to handle homeless people. Well, I can tell you how to handle them. Build shelters for them or don't. But those are your two options. You're not going to set up a situation where there's a whole lot of options when it comes to the homeless. You're not going to build houses for them all. That's not. And plus, they couldn't take care of them. They couldn't keep them up. So you have to essentially either just give them a place to park at night, give them a place to stay out of the cold when it's cold, or get out of the heat when it's overly hot, or that's about it. Well, that was his conclusion. Well, we need a few homeless shelters. Well, $500,000. I could have done that for $50. I could have told them the same damn thing for $50. And... said he would have been $450,000 ahead. Well, no, $450,950 ahead. Or whatever it is, whatever the figure is. It's ridiculous. This is insane. Well, again, an expert, somebody from the outside, they know way more than we could possibly know. Well, that's the idea behind the vagabond. He's often talked about his great skills. Well, who could argue with him? Nobody knew him. For one thing, this is the idea of being traveling around. You aren't well known. That's kind of the point. So it's easier to boast about how great you are. Oh, no, I've known him for years. He's an idiot. That would stop it. Alazaniah here, two times, a feminine noun, one who is characterized by presumption in word and action. Inordinate pride or conceit, even about one's possessions. That's another form of boasting that we'll deal with that comes up in the New Testament. And this matter of the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride that comes from living as people live in this world and over the course of time as they succeed. And we're not saying they succeeded for good or bad or otherwise, just a fact that hardworking, diligent people get ahead. Well, they develop, in some cases, people can develop this pride in accomplishment, pride in achievement, pride in what they have. Oh, the other neighbors don't have this. I got the only one. Well, this is just designed to, again, create a situation of pride and to cater to it. Alkeo, number three here, one time a verb to speak with too much confidence about something, to pride oneself in something or boast about it. The most normal term here, the most regularly used term is kaukaomai, 37 times. To take pride in something, again, with or without reason. There may be a good reason for you to take pride in something, maybe a legitimate source of pride, or there may not. And if there's not, well, then it's just, again, groundless. To boast or brag about something. And these three cognates, kaukema, 11 times, a neuter noun, the object of boasting, the reason or thing about which one brags. This can also refer to, because it has that ma suffix, it's active, the ma suffix on the end of it. It can also mean the very act of boasting itself. That which one boasts about, or just the boasting itself. Kaukasis, 11 times, means the action of boasting. And that's what he is asking there in verse 27 of our current passage. Where then is boasting? And then kata kaukaomai, which is a compound verb, four times, literally means to boast down, to brag down, to boast at the expense of someone else. To exult over him or look down on him. Five, kenodoxos is only used one time. This is, again, a compound. Literally means empty glory. Having an exaggerated view of oneself that is manifested in boasting. Well, two, definition and description. A, boasting is verbal activity which may or may not be sinful, depending upon the reason or basis of the boasting. B, outside the New Testament, various nouns and verbs were normally used only in a bad sense. C, Webster defines boasting as speaking in a vainglorious or ostentatious fashion. To exalt oneself, to give an inflated idea of who one is, what he has done, the gifts, talents, or skills that he possesses. And again, nobody wants to look bad. I understand this. I mean, I'm a normal human being. Nobody likes looking dumb. Nobody likes, you know, I've been in situations, I'm sure you have too, where people are standing around discussing something that's not within your frame of reference even. I mean, it'd be like you get into a conversation with, say, Sheldon and Leonard, and you're not really, you know, not into string theory or theoretical physics, and so what they talk about, you'd be lost. But you stand there, you don't want to look stupid. And so you stand there and you nod politely and act like you understand. And so sometimes people, rather than just doing that, will feign understanding and join in as if they know. Well, that's stupid. That is not very good. It's better to stand back and just say, you know what? I don't know. This isn't my area of expertise. And I know that sometimes it's, and it's not fun necessarily. Like, I got this really troublesome student that I have to deal with regularly. And Saturday, he had the audacity to ask me several questions that I couldn't answer. And so finally I said, well, you obviously are burned out. We need to stop here. but I could have bluffed my way through it and said, oh, blah, 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 you know, and fake it. Or I could just admit, you know, I don't have an answer for that. Maybe we'll stop here and I'll have 2 weeks to research this and get back to you with the correct answer. Rather than bluffing my way through. That's what the boastful person or the braggart does. He tries to bluff his way through. Humble yourself and admit your limitations. You're not a bigger person for acting like you're a big person. You're a bigger person for admitting your limitations and being humble. That's what makes a person big in the eyes of the Lord. But again, this is 180 degrees opposite what the cosmos teaches and how they function. And how they try to pressure the believer to function. So again, people want to talk themselves up. Sometimes it's best just to say, I don't know. Okay, I don't know everything. I don't have, you know, expertise in every area of life. There are very few people that I've ever met that had whole lots of expertise. I've met a few that they could actually do things in various disciplines and could transcend some things. And that's all fine and good. But I'm not one of them. So I know I'm not one of them. So to stand around and pretend to be one of them is dumb. It's a form of pride, of trying to make yourself look better than you are. And again, when it's done verbally, then it becomes boasting. Well, D, most often boasting is verbal activity, which comes as a result of pride. This is seen in the fact that some of the words for arrogance are closely linked with boasting. I think we looked at that 1 Samuel 2:3 passage, did we not? Yeah, we did. And the Isaiah 16, well, actually 1:30, Romans, let's look at that one. But all those passages link boasting with arrogance and boasting with conceit. Romans 1:30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. And again, I think even when we did this passage, I don't think these words are in here in this order just accidentally. That arrogance very often is the root cause of boasting. And insolence is very often the root cause of arrogance. And hate being a hater of God is the root cause of insolence. Because if a person knows who they are and who God is, you don't have too much room for being too proud before God. And that's exactly what Paul says there in Romans 3. Or he will say it. I don't think he said it here. He claims that boasting is excluded. But he says, like in chapter 4, if you look ahead in that next chapter, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, well, he has something to boast about. But not before God. Well, wait a second. What do you mean not before God? If he can boast, he can boast. And what you have here is, I'll deal with it not here tonight, but simply here, you have a first-class condition, though, but it's viewed as false. It's assumed as true for the sake of the argument, but everybody knows Abraham wasn't justified by works. That he wasn't declared righteous by means of his lifestyle. That was not when he was declared righteous, in fact. So he has something to boast about. If he was justified by works, which no man is, well then, therefore, the following statement is also false, even though it's presented in a true formula. That is, he doesn't have anything to boast about, because he wasn't justified by works. And so, no one, and that's Paul's argument here, where is boasting? No one has room for boasting. Because if God does all the work, and we just simply believe, then the merit lies in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. What are we claiming? We have nothing to claim. That's it. So, as will become evident, there is a sinful form of boasting that finds its source in the sin nature. And there is a sanctified form of boasting that finds its source in a proper understanding of God's plan. Well, sinful boasting, which is the most predominant way the term is are used throughout the Bible, because there's much more of this than there is of even legitimate reasons to boast. And legitimate times. Well, sinful boasting is a verbal sin that is often sponsored by the mental attitude of pride or arrogance. James 3:5. And again, those terms are linked very often because they are united in the person that's doing it. Opposite of humility, here we go with the pride and arrogance grid. James 3:5. So the tongue is a small part of the body. And yet, it boasts of great things. And what's it boasting about? Well, it's interesting because in verse 2, he says we all stumble in many ways. Do any of us really have anything to boast about? Or do we all stumble in many ways? How many ways can you sin? Let me count the ways. Well, there's a lot of them. That doesn't mean you do all of them, or that even all of them may even appeal to you. But that we fail enough in various ways that we know, okay, I don't just sin in one particular area only. Now, the longer you're a believer, the more your sins are probably going to shrink down, hopefully. I mean, this is a part of phase two growth. You inhibit sinning at some level through the intake of doctrine and the application of the same. And the sins that are maybe multitudinous in the beginning of your Christian life kind of begin to shrink down as you go. But you're always going to fight a fight on more than one front. It isn't as though you'll just, I only sin in one area, I'm really good. And I really only sin once a day now. So I'm down to one rebound a day. That's good. Nobody's there. I'm not there yet. If you're there, good for you, but I'm not. And the fact is, he says, why is the tongue boasting? We all stumble in many ways. What have we got to brag about? The answer is, again, nothing. Also 4:16. But as it is, and this is in a context here, I think we deal with this in another place, so I don't want to read it all, but just to set point here, this verse, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. 2, this activity, while common among the human race, is predicted to intensify as the end of all things draws near. 2 Timothy 3:2. 2 Timothy 3 is one of the key New Testament passages with respect to the prophecies relating to the last days. The time in history just prior to the end of the church age, just before the rapture. Realize this, recognize this, you better figure this one out. This is something you better have in your thinking. That in the last days, difficult, dangerous, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and on and on. Well, all we find is that it gets worse. You observe this. I mean, I see it. I remember when I was a kid, one of the first things my dad ever got onto me for in any sort of organized sports was the idea of hot dogging. That you make a play and then you do something to draw attention to yourself. Well, my word. I watch football games now where they make a single tackle and you'd think they'd won the Super Bowl. I mean, they celebrate like there's no tomorrow. And this is just insane. This is just one play in one game. And in any team sport, you're going to have, obviously, a game of anything. Baseball, football, soccer. You're going to have a lot of plays over the course of that game. And it's a team effort. It's not an individualized effort. And so this idea of self-congratulations, you see it all the time. And the world's getting worse at this. And the fact is, what we see, again, in our sporting realm and all of this, is very common. You see it, you know, the Congress up there congratulating themselves on what good job they're doing. How they've really solved the problems and all of this. Well, people are all too quick to congratulate themselves on what they've done. When in fact, a lot of it's just sinful boasting. That's all it is. Well, see, when one considers the biblical warnings against boasting and the situation in which boasting is likely to occur, the believer should take notice and seek to avoid some of these situations, or at least be cognizant of the fact that these will promote this tendency if you have it. Now, again, I don't know what your sin nature is. I don't care either. I don't have to busy myself with that. You may not be prone to boasting. You may have a tendency towards it. It doesn't matter. Well, I don't have that particular deal, but I can fall into it, and anybody can. Again, whether it's your true trend or tendency or not, doesn't mean you can do it on an isolated occasion. But if you know that I have a tendency in that area, I tend to be kind of a proud person. Well, boasting is not probably far behind that. And we all have to watch the arrogance and the pride complex at some level. Paul was certainly not immune to it, as we know. Well, specific areas that may constitute or may eventuate in sinful boasting. 1, human intelligence or level of education. Well, we've never heard anybody like that. Jeremiah 9:23. And this gets into people who, because of their... I went to Harvard. Where'd you go? Santa Monica Community College. Well, there you go.
So anybody who has an Ivy League education certainly must be superior or is Oxford educated. Now, you see this played up, I mean, in all kinds of entertainment. There's that type of person, and you've seen them before. And they're just so proud of how smart they are and what advantages they had intellectually. Well, Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. And God acknowledges that some people are, from the human perspective, more wise than others. I mean, there are differences in IQ. I mean, basically, if you've got an average IQ from 85 to whatever, 120 or 130, you're just like pretty much a normal human being. You get above that, maybe you're a little smarter. You get really up there, maybe you're real smart. And there are differences. And the Lord acknowledges that here, there are people who are wise. But he warns them. Just because you're wise according to this human's flesh, do not presume you are wise according to me, for one thing. I am the Lord. And let not the mighty man boast of his might. And let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's the only really sanctified area of boasting, or one of them, is that our knowledge of doctrine. But even then, I've watched people become, quote, doctrinally proud, and all they can tell you all their doctrine and how they apply and how oriented they are. But again, in some cases, you come to find out that's just talk. It's not real. Well, maybe real in their head, but it's not real in the real world where I live. And so this obviously you want to avoid. Over the years, you'll learn a lot of doctrine. You'll know more things than most people. You better, or I'm wasting my time. But again, don't let it go to your head. And don't presume at some point, I've been at this 20 years and I've now surpassed Ron. I'll bet you haven't. And so you may have been at it 20 years. Well, I've been at it 35. And that's all good. And it's not a contest. And again, I'm not here to try to challenge you or to, you know, make it personal, because it's not. But the point is, I've observed believers over the years, and suddenly they know more than the pastor. He was able to do it fine for 15 years, 20 years, 25. But then all of a sudden, he's an idiot. Well, now that's not to say, by the way, I'm not saying a pastor can't go south. He can. A pastor can fail. A pastor can quit teaching. A pastor can quit studying. A pastor can do lots of things. And I'm not advocating for any of that. But I am saying if the pastor's still doing the job, you're best just to dance with the one that brought you. And not look too far else. And certainly, what is it of all the doctrine you've learned? Where did you learn it? Did you learn it on your own? No, none of us did. All right, 1 Corinthians also, New Testament 1, 26 and 27. So, again, that's just a warning, a word to the wise. I've seen people get this spiritual pride because they've been around so long and they think they've got it all together, and then they look down on people who don't. And I may know more than the next person out there, but if somebody comes and asks me a question, I'm going to answer it. I'm not going to say, well, I know too much more to answer you. I can't be bothered. That's just nonsense. 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling. In other words, who are the type, when he says consider your calling, what types of people inhabit your local church? What types of people were you all individually as you consider yourselves? You see that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many high IQ types. I've met a few high IQ types on doctrine. Pete's probably got a real high IQ. But he doesn't have any leg up in doctrine with anybody that I've ever met. You know, any person can learn doctrine. So you can be wise according to the flesh. There are people out there that are smart. I get that. But here's the problem. Human intelligence and human smartness doesn't yield God's smartness. You can be very, very smart, humanly speaking. And you can be an absolute dummy when it comes to doctrine. And some things that are seen to me, it's basically doctrinally simple. I've watched some really smart people stumble over some of the most basic applications that you have to make all the time. Like being humble, admitting when you're wrong. See, real smart people don't like to stand up and say, I was wrong. I can't say it. I was wrong. You were wrong. It comes out easier, better that way. You were wrong. That works for the smart person. A lot of people just will never admit they're wrong. I've run across several believers like that. Did all kinds of god-awful stuff and never would apologize, not one time. That to me is a basic application. If you sin against your brother, you're supposed to go to him and make it right. If you offend your brother, what are you supposed to do? Apologize. If your brother offends you and comes to you and says, "I repent," what are you supposed to do? Forgive him. But he's obviously, if your brother offends you, he's responsible for ensuring this, or at least instigating the whole forgiveness process through the confession of his wrong. Well, not many wise people, according to the flesh. Not many mighty. In other words, not very many powerful people. And generally speaking, the mighty in this world are the ones with the money. And the Corinthian church had a fair amount of wealth within it. They were not a poor church. Like, for instance, Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, they were poor. But the Corinthian church wasn't really poor. But he said, according to the principles of this world, when you look at who the really mighty people are, like the Caesar, those in positions of power, the movers and the shakers, the people who get things done, you'll notice that there's not a lot of those in your congregation. Not many noble. Not many born into royal families. You don't find a lot of positive volition among the elite nobility of this world. Wherever you find. Again, of course, nowadays, not too many things are still run as monarchies. But some are. That have a royal family and that they are generally guaranteed to inherit and all of that. But you find out that there's not much positive volition among them. And so you'll find out that not many of those people are in your church either. Not many royal people. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And the fact is, God's plan is based on the fact that He can take nothing and turn it into something. He's done it once already. It's called a universe. It's called an entire universe. He turned nothing into this. And He did it in a split second of time. Now that's impressive. So you can see why we wouldn't be too impressed with human achievements. Can you do that? Can you call something? And as a matter of fact, Paul deals with that actually coming up in Romans 2, where he says he calls those things which are not as though they are. He treats things that don't exist like they exist. Why? Well, because he knows the future. He knows if they're going to exist or not. Well, we don't have all that information. Two, human might, a human power, a military might, or one's political allies. Judges 7:2. And so this gets into one of the issues that people boast about, and that is that they feel secure. And what makes people feel secure? Again, power, military might. Well, that's what makes nations feel secure, at least at a national level. Or these treaties and all that they make. And all the stuff that they go out as they engage in these fragile alliances. As well, as I was in Kansas City here this last summer, and we went to the World War I Museum, I found out, you learn a lot of stuff when you study history. And one of the things I found out was that really, the bottom line, one of the bottom lines for World War I, not all of it, but certainly one of the issues was that there was such an entangling set of treaties and alliances between these European nations and some of their Asian counterparts and even America, and that it was all so tenuous that you break one little thing and the whole house of cards collapsed. I mean, literally. And some of it began, again, with the assassination of the Austrian Archduke. But then I find out, sir, why did the U.S. get in the war? Well, I know what I was taught in school. Well, we got into the war because of the sinking of the Lusitania. Well, then I find out the Lusitania was actually a munition ship that did have a few people on it. But it was not a cruise ship. They weren't Disney. They were carrying munitions. And that's why it sank so fast. Because when it hit, it lit up like a powder keg. And I come to find out, why did people felt secure as long as there were all these alliances and treaties and things, but it was so fragile that when one little thing went wrong, or two, boom, the whole thing collapsed and they're at war. And of course, they were stupid about it. Just as Americans were stupid about it too, we were no less stupid. But the fact is, they were telling their armies, you'll be home by Christmas. This started, I think, if I remember right, say September or something like that. And they were telling them, you'll be home before Christmas. No, it didn't quite work out that way. Well, Judges 7:2, Here, military might, well, that's the one we've looked at. That's where the God chooses the few to deliver them so that they don't end up falling into arrogance and boasting. Psalm 27. And this, and of course, we would change it today. We probably substitute other things. Some boast in chariots, some boast in tanks, some in horses, some in their fighter jets, laser-guided missile defense systems, the dome, the Iron Dome, all of these things that people think are going to protect them. The concept of the Star Wars deployment thing back in the 80s. The Strategic Defense Initiative that was going to save us in the event of a Russian attack. Well, guess what? It's not there. I hope the Russians don't find out. Because Putin strikes me as the kind of jackass that would push the button. I mean, he really does. I don't think he's afraid of the U.S. He's not afraid of the West at all, I don't think. And there haven't been too many Soviet leaders in recent history that were like him. I don't know that he'll be the one to do it, but nothing would shock me. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. We're not going to boast about our military might. See, people think, well, if your military is elite and technologically advanced enough, it can always protect you. Gong. Let me tell you how to disable the entire military. It's called EMP. Nothing flat. Easily done. You just detonate a charge some 50 miles or so above the earth, and it will knock out all communications. And let's see how good our laser-guided anything works then. You may not even be able to use your laser leveler at that point. I don't know. You're not going to have any communications, though. And so all this is so fragile. And people think it's that we're highly defended and that nothing could happen. And it's just nonsense. I mean, and first, it's not even rooted. Once again, it's not even based in reality that this can't happen. And so, again, people boast in their defenses, their military might, their prowess. We've got the best trained army in the world. Well, let's see. How well have we done in our last, well, I'm going to call them wars just to be politically correct. How have we done in Afghanistan with our war? We're losing. But, to our credit, thankfully, no one in history has ever won a war there. So we're at least in good company in Afghanistan. How do we do in Iraq? That place is a garden now. It's a paradise. We went in and fixed it. Iraq is today a place you'd want to visit. Maybe you'll plan your next vacation. Wait a second. No, that's not going to work. Because it's a chaos, a chaotic place, filled with literal and physical minefields. Or figurative and literal minefields. It's a dangerous place. We didn't fix it. It's worse off now. It's as bad off now, at least, as it was before. Maybe worse. Let's see. How did we do in Vietnam? Oh, jeez. Didn't do too good there. How about Korea? No. Let's see. Well, let's see. The fact is, of course, none of these things are wars. So as we know, they're not wars. The president can't declare war. And he certainly can't declare war on terror. I'm going to declare war on green. The color green is now the enemy. If you see green, attack it at any point. I mean, that's ludicrous. But yet people take this war on terror and think it's something real. Well, that's nice. There's a nameless, faceless enemy that we can never identify. That's going to make it tough to defeat them. I mean, we don't know where they are. We don't know who they are. And again, they keep expanding because anytime somebody does something, he's a terrorist. And so, therefore, you know, they're constantly growing. I'm surprised we think we got a chance. Well, Psalm 52:1 also. So, again, this idea that your military is going to protect you. Our military needs to defend our southern border. It's what it needs to do. We're being invaded. And people are worried about these wars around the world. We're being invaded. Well, but they're either going to fix it or not. Thank God God's got this all under control. I'd be despairing if I didn't have any doctrine. I'd be suicidal. Like Robin Williams. Psalm 52:1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of the Lord endures all day long. Psalm 52:1 there, and in Isaiah 25. So, again, people boast in all kinds of things. It's not going to help them when it's done. This is another issue we have. Not only us, I talk about us as Americans and a national entity. But this has been a problem with all peoples and all throughout history. And that's this matter of trusting in your allies. Because your allies can be counted on, right? Not necessarily. Well, here, verse 5, they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. This is addressing the fact that people trusted in these countries to deliver them. The Jews did at some level even. And from the Assyrians. And guess what? Egypt didn't deliver Israel from the Assyrians, and neither did Cush. Cush is probably an ancient name for our modern Ethiopia. It's in that area. Up in the northern part of Africa there on the northeast corner of it. And so people say, well, our allies will help us. Well, the only reason I laugh at that is because I know Revelation 18, where all our allies are standing around wringing their hands saying, I'm not going over there. That's all they're doing. And they think, they're going to deliver us. Well, we'll see. Point three here, wealth and the details of life. Job, people get exhilarated, get proud of their possessions, what they've accomplished. And again, sometimes the thing is, you can accomplish something in a legitimate way. You are humble, you go out, you work hard, you're diligent, God blesses you. You get ahead, that's okay. That's all legit. But then, if it becomes an object of pride, well, look what I did. This is the works, my works, my effort, my skills, and God's not factored into it, well, then that's a problem. Even something legitimate can become non-legitimate. Job 31:24. I have not put my confidence in gold, and called fine gold my trust. We've seen what can happen. You see the American people, particularly as they approach retirement age, as they get involved and as they've been involved in the stock market with 401ks and other types of retirement accounts and this and that. And we've seen, we've historically already seen it, that they can reduce your retirement by half if they choose to. All they got to do is crash that sucker. And your IRA will plummet. And we know it. We've seen it happen. We've seen them cut in half. And they were talking today about a particular stock, and I can't remember who it was. They probably mentioned the name. But there was this one particular stock. Today it lost 20% of its value, wiping out everything it had gained in the last 2 years. Can you go broke in one day in the stock market? Uh-huh. You sure can. And yet people think, if I just buy enough gold, I won't have to worry about the stock market. So gold becomes my cushion. Well, I hate to ask you this, but if the thing collapses, where are you going to sell your gold? Can you drink gold? Can you eat gold? It won't help at a certain test. And this is another whole thing with money and the details of life. When you get into certain tests of life, like a health test or the death test, do you think people who are lying on their deathbeds think, I wish I had 10 more dollars in the bank? Or do you think they don't care? Because when you come up face to face with death, you'll realize, oh, this stuff doesn't mean anything. People would trade it all, as it were. And then it's ironic. You see these people, and very often, and this seems to me to have been one of the sad realities of ungodly comedians. They have no time or place for God. They don't really ever want to deal with him. They're constantly making jokes and cutting up and all this. But very often, as you know, it's to hide something inside that's going on. It's to hide a great deal of unhappiness and misery and these types of things. And this is not the first comedian that's killed himself. Whether he did it by sticking a gun to his head or hanging himself or with drugs and alcohol or an overdose or hookers or however he did it, many comedians have killed themselves. And because they seem to be genuinely unhappy people in some cases. And that's ironic because they brought so many people so much happiness. Pseudo happiness anyway, temporary happiness. Not the true biblical happiness that one needs to survive in this world. Well, if I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much. And he's saying, and essentially here, Job is saying, I haven't done this. And I'm pointing out, if I have done this, you can accuse me of it, but I haven't ever done this. This is not the way I approach life. And he said, this would have all been iniquity. In verse 28, he kind of sums it up. This would have all been an iniquity, calling for judgment. For I would have denied God above. He was saying, God's always been my trust. God's always been my source. And I'm not going to change that now, even though I'm a little ticked off with God. So you have to take Job in context. All right, time's gone. We'll stop there tonight. We will probably get on through this tomorrow. Well, I don't know. We've got a lot of scripture to do look up. So we'll see. We'll pick up here tomorrow evening, though. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.